before we get going, let me ask you a question. Do you guys have any pet peeves? Like things that drive you crazy? I think we all have pet peeves. I've probably got more than I should have. But today I'm not talking about the kind of pet peeves that just drive you a little crazy. Like this morning, I think TJ gave me a hard time about it. I can't stand when the chairs aren't straight and color coordinated. Did you know that? I get here early every Sunday morning so I can straighten the chairs. And like I took a brown chair out and moved a tan chair in because it was tan brown. Couldn't take it. Right? It's a pet peeve. I can't stand it. And I'm not OCD at all, except for about chairs. People heard me say it. Chairs and my fingernails for some reason, because I used to bite my fingernails. Otherwise, I'm about the most laid-back person ever, but there better not be white on my fingernails, and there better not be brown, white chairs. Can't take it. So I'm not talking about today those kind of pet peeves. I think we've all probably got little things like that. I'm talking about the kind of pet peeves that make you like humanity a little bit less. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm serious. Like, it makes you not like people as much because you see them do these things that just drive you crazy. Now, I'm about to out myself, so give your imperfect pastor some grace, right? But do you know what? I can't stand when people drive in the left lane. Do you know it's illegal to drive in the left lane all the time? And so people driving in the left lane, it drives me crazy. I just want you to know, I love you, church. But if I find out that you cruise in the left lane, or you're just one of those people that are like, oh yeah, I find myself cruising in the left lane all the time. I just forget. Listen, your pastor is judging you. It's just the truth. I'm going to question the wisdom of our friendship if I find out you drive in the left lane all the time. Right? I can't stand it. It's not really road rage. I don't get angry when I'm driving. It's just like, I said this to my wife one time. This was probably only like a month ago, 2 months ago. I wish I had a mic in my car that would beam to other people's cars. Right? Wouldn't that be the best thing ever? And I don't want to yell and scream at people. I just want to like just say something like, excuse me, sir. I don't know if you realize that driving in the left lane is illegal and incredibly disrespectful. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that. So would you please move over to the right lane and stop breaking the law, right? So, it's a good thing there's not a mic in my car. I don't think in the long run, it would work very well out as a pastor. That person would then drive into church, you know, after, and it would be bad. But I want you to think about that for a second. I'm joking, sort of. I want you to think about how hypocritical that really is. Like, how unbelievably hypocritical is that? Because do you think at all times, all the time, I never break any traffic laws? There's probably traffic laws that I break that I don't even know that I'm breaking. Like, I'm not even sure if it's okay to pull out into the middle lane to merge. Like, I don't even know if that's legal. Do you guys know? Right, I do it all the time. See, this is my point. I didn't even know that was illegal. I've always wondered. Now I know, right? But my point is that I break the law when I'm driving all the time, even when I don't know it. It's just that I think the way that I break the law is better than the way that you break the law. Right, that's the honest response. I think the things that I hate are better than the things that you hate. Is that not how we live our lives? Is that not true? Think about how messed up is that? Like the way that I do things wrong is way better than the way you do things wrong, so get it together. That's how we live our lives. And in the end, do you think pet peeves, or if we're going to state it more accurately, the way that you judge other people says more about you or says more about them? That's what we're going to be talking about today in Romans 2. And I think Romans 2 is going to help define for us the kind of judgment that brings death and division, and the kind of judgment that brings peace and unity, because there is a kind of judgment that brings peace and unity. So that's kind of what we're going to be tackling today in Romans 2. So before we get to Romans 2, I need to remind you a little bit of context. This is why I'm encouraging you to have this book and go through it, right? Because without the context today, we're not going to get the rest of what Paul's trying to say. So here's the context. And the church in Rome is full of Gentile people, right? Non-Jewish people. And so in today's society, right? We don't have like Jews and Gentiles in our church today, really. We don't think of it that way. Think of the Gentiles as unchurched people. People who didn't grow up in church, who are newer to the faith, maybe more like baby Christians, are still learning a lot about their faith because they just didn't grow up with it. That's the Gentiles. And then in the church in Rome, we have the Jewish Christians, right? There's plenty of Jews in Rome that aren't Christians, and Paul's addressing generally Jews today, but he's also going to be addressing the Jewish Christians in the church. And think of the Jewish Christians in the church of Rome as the church people. The religious people, right? You know, the people that you know, and maybe you're one of them, that grew up in church, know enough about the Bible just to be dangerous, right? Know about the Bible, know about God. They're the churchy people. And so what's going on is in the end of chapter 1, Paul was addressing everyone, but really he was gearing it at Gentiles. the way that Gentiles typically sin and fall away from God. And so it was for everyone, including Jews, but that's who he's gearing the conversation towards, the way that Gentiles have typically sinned in their past, and if they're going to sin, even when they're Christians, what they're going to fall back into. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul's going to transition. He's going to be talking more to Jewish believers and Jews in general, right? And we know that if you don't do it now, but if you look down, this is why studying a whole book's important. Verses 17 through 24, Paul makes it very obvious that in chapter 2, he's addressing Jews specifically. Again, it applies to everyone, but he's really focused in on Jews. And the reason he's doing this is because there's disunity between the Gentile, the unchurched, and the Jewish believers, the church. There's a little bit of tension on how church is supposed to be done between those two groups. So Paul is primarily trying to prepare his way to come to Rome and to share the gospel with him, but secondarily, he's trying to show them, look, whether you come from a Gentile background or a Jewish background, we all have our sins, we all mess things up, we all need Jesus. So stop getting hung up on the stuff and focus on the one that matters. And that's why Romans 1, 16 through 17 is so important. That's the definition. Paul, the whole first 11 chapters of this book is Paul defining that thesis statement of Romans 1, 16 through 17. All the way through Romans 11, it's all coming back to him trying to define this for them to build unity in the church and point everything to Jesus. That's the context, okay? Got it? Let's jump into Romans 2, verse 1. You're going to see a word right away where we're going to have to go for more context. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So if you've been with us, I say this all the time, if you see a therefore in Scripture, you have to see what it's there for. So Paul just said, because of what I just said in Romans 1, Romans 2, verse 1 is true. So what did Paul say in Romans 1 that he's referring to when he says therefore? It's what we talked about last week, that every person on the planet knows that there is a God, because his glory is seen clearly in creation. And we talked about what that meant. So everyone knows that they're God. And everyone knows, deep down inside of them, every single person knows that when they sin, when they commit evil, that it's wrong. Like, there's a little piece of eternity built in all of us because we are built to be eternal creatures. We are not temporal creatures. We're eternal creatures, whether we're following God or not. So there's a little piece of eternity in all of us when we do wrong, whether someone defined it for us or not, that knows it's wrong. And so Paul is saying to them, he's speaking from a Jewish perspective now. You know this, especially you know this, because you're Jews. You know that God is God. You know that there's a real God, and you know that he punishes sin. So you have no excuse. You have no excuse. That's the point that Paul is making to them there. Now, like I said before, verses 17 through 24 in this book, don't read them now, go back and study them later, that Paul is gearing this argument towards the Jewish believers, and really Jews in general, that might be listening to this letter. And so, again, whether they're Jewish Christians or just Jews, Jewish people tended, especially in Rome, tended to be super religious people. So Paul himself, like I said, being a Jew, is saying that, you know, the way you're acting, God's going to punish that. Like, God's not going to put up with that. How dare you? He's looking at his Jewish brothers and sisters and saying, how dare you judge these other people for the sins that they're committing when you're committing the exact same kinds of sins in secret? And in the end, he's saying, you're bringing condemnation on yourself. You know what to be condemnation is? It means to be condemned. Like, be found guilty, like someone is condemned to death. So he's saying, you're guilty and you're going to be punished. God's not going to overlook this. So the sins that are infecting Jewish culture right now, Jewish Christians and Jews in general in Rome, aren't the things that you're going to typically see in the past of the Gentile Christians. They're not going to be orgies. Listen, that wasn't that uncommon in Rome among their culture. Like, it's not going to be rampant sexual lust like that, or orgies, or drunken parties, or homosexuality. Like, again, things that were way more common in the Roman Gentile culture. No, the Jews represented the pretty, seemingly perfect, have it all together religious people that had the more subtle, more secret sins, but are just as sinful nonetheless. Does that make sense? They're just better at hiding it, and they don't look as obvious. If we see someone who's a murderer, that's an obvious sin. But if someone's lusting behind the scenes, having an affair on someone, or judging or condemning other people unjustly, that's not as obvious. We don't see that as obvious as some of those other sins. So Paul says you are condemning yourself through your judgment of others. Don't judge others like that. Now, before we move on, we just have to make something clear about the Bible in general, and even about Paul. Paul is not saying that as Christians, we're never to judge each other. Do you know that? We've talked about this before. He's not saying that. That's a lie that our culture has tried to propagate. We're going to look at it in a minute. Judge not or you'll be judged. Isn't that what the Bible says? How dare you judge anyone? That's not what the Bible actually teaches. And if you were here last week, the pastor of Freeway who preached, John Stroop, actually addressed this. Right? If we see our brother or sister sinning and we address it with them in love, that's a loving thing to do, isn't it? Like if I see my son walking down a path that's just absolutely going to ruin him, is it good parenting for me to stand back and say, oh, I mean, he's doing this thing that's just going to ruin him, but I'm just going to stand back and hope for the best. He'll figure it out. I don't want to judge him. Is that a loving thing to do? No, it's my job to step in for him because I love him, because I care for him. I'm going to fight for him, not because I'm judging him, although I am judging my son's actions as not being great. I'm going to step in for him because he's my family and I love him. And church, we're supposed to be a family, right? So if we see a brother or sister walking down a path of destruction, of sin, it is our job to judge that, right? If you see that, that's judgment. I'm judging that their behavior is sinful and I need to step in for them. We are absolutely supposed to do that. It is the loving thing to do. Now, listen. It always has to be for the right reasons. It has to be out of love and for reconciliation because you want the best for them. And it always, always has to be done in a way that you know you are fully aware of your own sin, that you've repented of your own sin, and you're honest about your own sin. But it's our job to step in because we love them. Jesus actually addresses this very directly in Matthew 7. Can we get that up there? Do we have Matthew 7? If not, I'll just read it to you if we can't find it. But here's what Matthew 7 says. Judge not that you not be judged. Have you ever heard that before? Christians, non-Christians love to use that phrase all the time. Like they like to quote that all the time. Have you ever heard that quoted? Like even on Facebook, in arguments on Facebook, people like to quote, judge not lest you be judged. Isn't that what Jesus said? That's the problem with the Bible though. You always have to keep reading, right? You have to find it in the actual context it was written. So this is what it actually says. Judge not that you not be judged. For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So what's he saying there? If you judge someone else, you better be careful how you judge them because I'm going to judge you in the same way. I'm going to judge you in the same way. Keep reading. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, which is exactly what I was talking about at the beginning, honestly. I saw the speck in my brother's eye driving in the left lane. That's a silly example, but that plays out in so many relational ways. It goes much deeper and much more painful, doesn't it? Where we just judge others because their sin, you hate the way that they sin more than the way you sin. But listen, he doesn't stop with you hypocrite, does he? He gives us two ways to address this. The first step, first, take the log out of your own eye. That means repent of your own sin and be honest about it and know where you are with God. And then what? And then. It doesn't stop with just do that. It says, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is saying there, take the speck out of your brother's eye. But make sure that you've dealt with the log in your own eye first, or what you're saying is worthless, because I'm going to judge you in the way that you judge others. So if you judge other people's sin with love and respect and kindness, and you're going for reconciliation because you love them, that's the way that Jesus Christ approaches us. Do you see the difference? So this is not what Paul is addressing here. He's not saying don't ever judge anyone ever. He's saying you better be doing it for the right reasons with the right intentions and be serious about your own sin, or you are going to get owned by God. You're going to be absolutely condemned by God, found guilty and punished by God. And so what Paul is basically laying out the rest of this passage is just a summation of what Jesus said in Matthew 7. So let's keep reading in Romans 2, verse 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, I'm going to read verse 1 just to give us better context. So I'm going to go 1 and 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. All right, so Paul does this unique thing in verse 2. He joins his audience. Did you know that? Did you notice it? He's been saying you, you, you. And all of a sudden he says, we know. Again, that's how we know he's talking mainly to Jews. Jewish Christians or people, or Jews that might be reading this letter. We know this. He's saying, as Jews, we grew up with this. This is our whole culture. You know who God is. And you know that he judges these things. Now, he's primarily talking about judging others, but what are these things that he's talking about that the Jews are judging people against? Well, then these things he's referring to goes back to chapter 1. So open your Bibles back up, and let's look at the things that Paul lines out as the things that God's going to judge when we have a depraved mind. Look at verse 29, chapter 1, verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And here's kind of the summation: foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so, like I've mentioned a couple times, it's probably not orgies and drunken parties and murder and the worship of false gods that Paul is addressing when he's addressing with the Jews. But it's probably the same sins that religious people struggle with and commit today. Ever known a religious person that was a gossip? Just talked about people all the time, even in the church? I don't know how many times I've had to say this to our church. And not like it's a rampant problem in our church, but I think it's a problem in every church. Gossip is cancer to a church. I mean, it'll divide a church faster than anything. Going around gossiping about each other, sharing stories. And sometimes it's good when we're sharing stories so we can go to people and work out their sin with them or because we love them. But a lot of times it's just sharing stories. So we all know religious people that are gossips. That's in the list, right? You ever known a religious person that was arrogant or prideful? Listen, arrogant and prideful about their faith in Jesus? Have you ever thought about how stupid that is? The whole point of the Bible and the gospel is you can't do it, so humbly come before Jesus Christ because that's all you have. We talk about it all the time, but then there's so many religious people out there that are prideful about their faith. How ridiculous is that? How many people do you think have been driven away from our faith because some religious person was ruthless and heartless when it came to the way they lived their life, when it came to their sins, particularly when it came to the other person's sins that they don't struggle with? You know, I've shared this story before, but it's just so relevant to today. I've got to share it again because some of you haven't heard it. You know, when I was 17, one of my good friends was a staunch militant atheist. And brilliant, by the way. Way smarter than me. I remember one time we were having a conversation about the gospel. And it was actually a pretty decent conversation. He was yelling at me. But he was yelling at me in a way that we're yelling at each other, like we're pushing on each other. And he's listening and responding, not just telling me all the ways I'm wrong and stupid. Because again, especially when I was 17, way smarter than me. He's like genius level. And so I'm at work in a movie theater. I worked in a movie theater when I was 17. We're standing in the lobby. It's after all the movies, the last movies are playing. So there's nobody in the lobby except for me, Scott, and this like 50-year-old woman who's sitting there listening to the whole thing. And it got so heated that I said, Scott, I want to keep this conversation going. I want to talk about it, but I'm at work. So I get off in like an hour, come back, or just hang out until then, come back after work, and I want to continue this conversation. Right? He kept pushing on me. And if you remember this story, I felt like I absolutely failed. Just failed. I regretted it. I prayed for Scott for 15 years after that, and I regretted that conversation for 15 years, if you've ever heard this. And so while we're having the conversation, eventually he calms down, and he's like, okay. Right about the time it calms down, the lady gets up to leave, and she walks over to the door, opens it, and turns back and looks at me, doesn't even act like Scott's there, looks directly at me and goes, "We'll pray for him, won't we?" and walks out. Now, I probably shouldn't do this as a pastor, but I want you to feel the weight of what happened in that moment. He looks at me, and he's like, "That's why I will never effing be a Christian, because of effing people like her. Don't ever talk to me about this again." And it was done. I didn't get to have another meaningful conversation with him about it for 15 years. And I'm not saying it was that lady's fault. There's lots of things that happened in his life that led to that point. Right? But a combination of that happening and me feeling like I failed him in that moment trying to share the gospel with him, I could never let it go. What's kind of cool about that is how God uses that. I couldn't stop praying for him for 15 years. I prayed for him for 15 years, and then I get a call from him one day. And make a long story short, he started asking me questions about Jesus and the Bible. And not like he used to. He used to always just be challenging me, trying to tell me all the ways that I was wrong. But now he's asking questions and listening to my answers. And I'm listening to him. And we're just walking through it together. He's still an atheist, but he's curious. And if you've ever heard me say this story, you've heard me say this before. I finally said, "Scott, why are we talking about this? Why are you coming to me with this?" He's like, JT, you've got something that I don't have, and I can't learn enough or study enough or read enough to figure out what that is. I don't have it, and you do, and I want to see what this is all about. God answers prayer. And so we start talking, and I recommend some books to him, like The Reason for God by Tim Keller. If you've never read it, it's a great book. So I recommend Reason for God by Keller. I think I recommended a Piper book and something else, and I sent him to the bookstore, and this militant atheist is in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, with three of these books in front of him. He has one open, and he's sitting in the book, Christian bookstore reading, and a lady comes up to him in her 50s, he thought. And she's like, oh, that book, I love that book. I think it was A Reason for God. She recognized, that's a really great book. And they start talking about it. And he's like, oh, yeah, I'm just kind of checking it out. She's like, well, what church do you go to? And he's like, oh, I don't go to church. I'm an atheist. Now, what an unbelievable opportunity is that? Like, some of us, I know in the room, that would intimidate you, wouldn't it? Like, oh, geez, I'm supposed to say something. Oh, right. But, I mean, how many times in our life do we get an opportunity like that? In a Christian bookstore, Christian books open, and an atheist says, oh, I'm an atheist. And it's friendly about it. Unbelievable opportunity. Do you know what happened? Scott said she looked at him like he was a leper and started backing away from him like he had a disease and said, I'll pray for you, and turned around and walked away. Church, what are we doing? How can this be commonplace? And hey, there's a ton of good Christian people that don't act like that at all. I don't think there's very many of those in this room at all today, but church, what are we doing? Praise God, I never stopped praying for him, and Scott's a believer today. But it wasn't because of those two ladies. Like I said, it may not be the drunken sex parties that Paul is calling out among the Jews, but he is saying your unrepentant sin and judging others for their sin, like those ladies did to Scott, is rightly leading to your judgment. So Paul is saying at the beginning, he addresses them as we. He's saying we should know this. We should know better than this. So why does it seem that the Jewish people seem to be failing at this? Keep reading in verse 3 and 4. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So Paul starts off both of those verses with really powerful, rebuking type words, like really powerful. So in verse 3, he says, do you suppose, or another way of phrasing that in the Greek would be, do you really think? And it really is very much like this. Do you really think? That's how, it's the connotation in the Greek is absurdity. Like that it's absurd. It's absurd that they think that they're gonna escape the judgment of God and God's gonna be kind and patient and have forbearance, which forbearance means not executing judgment for sin. Like God puts that off so that they'll lead us to repentance. God sometimes doesn't punish us right away, right? So we'll repent and come back to him. So he's like, are you so absurd to think that you can go on judging people like this, hiding your sin, and God's going to continue to have patience and kindness and forbearance for you just because you're Jewish? Just because of your heritage? And then in verse 4, he starts with the phrase, do you presume? And the connotation of that word presume in the Greek is despising. So Paul is saying again, not only are you being absurd, but do you despise God so much that you think you can take advantage of his patience and his kindness just because of who you are, just because of your history, just because you're Jewish? And Paul is telling them, you're dead wrong. You are dead wrong. Guys, this is a crazy strong rebuke in the original language. It's a crazy strong rebuke. And guys, as we've seen, as we've walked through things in the Old Testament, if you've been with us, the Jewish people a lot of times thought they were going to be saved simply because they were Jewish. And that goes all the way back to the promise that God made to them, to Abraham, right? God came to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a huge people group out of you. And through that huge people group, I'm going to bless every nation on earth. That's the Jewish people. So listen, they thought because God made a covenant with them to be their God and that they would be his people, they were a covenantal people, that they were somehow protected from these things. And God's telling them that's not the truth at all. Now listen, the Jews do have a special place in God's kingdom, right? They are the ones that all the promises and the oracles of God came through. All that matters. But in the end, do you think God's going to overlook their sin just because they're Jewish? The answer is no. And we saw that in the prophet series, didn't we? God destroyed Israel and Judah because of the rampant sin of his people. And they were his people. But God's not going to overlook sin. Their heritage, their race, and their religion is not what God was after. And if God is not going to be kind and patient with them if they're doing this, you think he's going to be kind and patient with us? Listen, church, God is not after your religion. God doesn't want your religion. He wants your heart. He's never wanted your religion. He's wanted your heart. Now, let's bring this closer to home because we don't have a lot of Jews in the room today, right? We've actually had Jewish believers visit our church, be a part of our church, like Jewish Christians, but I don't think we have a lot of Jews in the room, so I want to bring it closer to home. So let's just say one day a pastor told you, maybe it was a long time ago, maybe it was recently, a pastor told you, hey, if you come down front and say this prayer, not only will you not go to hell, you'll get to have heaven and you'll be in God's family forever, right? You'll be in heaven forever as God's family. Do you think just because you said that prayer at one point, said that, I don't want to mock it, but sometimes say that magic prayer, which by the way, I said that prayer and I thought it meant everything. Right, but do you think if you said that prayer when someone told you to come down front and then you live the rest of your life completely sinful, or we don't look at it as sinful, but it's just as sinful, as a self-righteous, judgmental Christian who is unrepentant of their sin and judges everyone else and is not serious about your own sin, you think God's going to overlook that? He's going to overlook that and you're going to be in heaven someday? Paul's saying the answer is no. You're not, because you're not really a Christian. If your life has not been transformed, if you're self-righteous and judgmental to everyone around you, God is not that way. He's not that way at all. So it's saying you're probably not a Christian at all. God's patience and his kindness and his forbearance is always, always, always to lead us to repentance, to lead us back to God so that he can restore us and absolutely transform us to be more like Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not like we can live however we want, judge others, and think that we're going to be fine because we are Christian. Paul's saying, if you think that's you, you're in a really scary place. Look at verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, that means unrepentant, you haven't repented of your sins, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Church, the self-righteous, the judgmental, the hard-hearted, the sin-hiding religious person is storing up wrath. Do you hear that? Not anger. Wrath on the day when Jesus Christ returns and his holy righteousness will be declared throughout the entire world through the way that he judges the world. He's going to judge sin. And those who have Jesus Christ are going to be deemed innocent and not guilty and have heaven. And the ones that have not come to Jesus Christ, who are this what we think of as sinful or self-righteous and judgmental, Jesus is going to cast out. And that's the right thing to do. That's the righteous thing to do. And the history and the heritage of Jews, or us thinking that we're good to go because one day we said a prayer that a pastor told us would get us into heaven, is not going to save us on that day. If our lives reflect that self-righteous, judgmental, religious person that Paul is addressing. Hey, no one's perfect and all of us can be that person at times. But I'm talking about the person who is consistently like that in their life. They're not saved. They're not Christians. And I'm not judging you in particular, but I'm saying in general, the Bible's teaching that you're not a Christian if that's you. If you walk in sin, rampant sin all the time, and your life never changes, you're more than likely not a Christian. And if you're self-righteous, judgmental, and you look down on other people as a religious person, you're not saved either. Paul is comparing those two things and saying they're both sinful. They both lead to hell. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is your salvation. Be unified in him. This is the point that Paul's trying to make for 11 chapters. You know, and everyone likes to think of Jesus as this just loving guy that tells everybody to love everyone. And listen, in our culture, whether Christian or not, we talk about that all the time. God is love. Like, why would I judge another person? Why would I ever say that to another person? I'm just going to love them. And look, that's about 90% right, isn't it? It's about 90% right. But here's what Jesus had to say about the self-righteous religious people. He's talking directly to the religious leaders of the day. He's looking them in the face. They are the pretty religious people that everybody looks up to that are condemning others. And this is what Jesus says to them in Matthew 23. I'm just going to give you a generalization. These are the kinds of things that he says to them. He says, you are blind fools and you are graves full of men's bones. He says they are hypocrites, serpents, and vipers, that they do everything for themselves, that they are full of greed and self-indulgence, that they are making disciples of hell, and they are shutting the doors of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's what Jesus said. Have you ever heard, do you ever remember Jesus talking about a sinner like that, a lost person? Do you remember anywhere in Scripture where Jesus at all talks to someone who is lost, who doesn't believe like that? The answer is no. Jesus went and sat down and had dinner with them. And he loved them, and he had patience with them, and he spoke the truth in love. Jesus was always bold, but he did it gently, lovingly, directly, while in relationship any chance he got. He only talks about the religious person this way. Now again, guys, we aren't Jews. But I bet a lot of you in this room have known that judgmental religious person in the past, right? Have you ever known that person? And the truth is, most of us, not all of us, but most of us have been that person at one point or another, haven't we? You know, I just had a conversation with a member this week. He was just telling me a story, and it wasn't relation to this. We were just talking. And he said he was in the park the other day with his kids, and he saw this guy in a car who was obviously high, like really high. And in the back seat, he had his kids. So he'd obviously driven to the car, to the park high, had his kids in the back seat. And he said at that moment, he felt two extremely strong emotions. One was he was brokenhearted, like compassion and brokenhearted, like what must have happened in this person's life to get them to the point where this they felt like this was the answer. It's heartbreaking. And at the same time, he said, I was so angry that I wanted to go open the door, pull him out, and start punching him in the face. Now, is that not real world right there as a Christian? Right? Is that not how we feel sometimes when we see the broken things in this world? And those the broken things in this world should make us angry at times, right? There is a righteous anger, but things like that church, things like that can never, ever, ever, ever cause us to give into the side of us where we just want to give up or just be judgmental or just be angry. That can never be our response. Don't you dare, listen, don't you dare give into the attitude that's actually pretty popular in our culture right now of like the attitude or just say like, you know, I just don't like people. People just kind of suck. I just don't like people. Listen, I get that. I get where you're coming from. I have felt that way before, and it is completely anti-gospel. It is a sinful attitude. It's a sinful thing to say. It's the opposite of what Jesus Christ taught us, and it's so easy. It's so easy to give into the motion that wants to punch people in the face. I'm not saying don't have that emotion, right? I'm not saying you can't have that emotion, but don't let it rule your heart. We all get to that point where we see things that just make us want to punch something. Like, how can the world be this broken? But it should drive us to compassion. That attitude is sinful. It is damaging. It's the opposite of what God's called us to. Hear me, church. The lost are going to act lost. The Bible says that they can't even help it. People who are far away from God, whether they are a believer or not a believer, people who are far away from God are going to act like they're far away from God. As new believers come into our church, or people who just have not grown up with church background, listen, spiritually immature people are going to act spiritually immature. I'm not knocking immaturity, right? We're all at a different level of maturity, and that's totally fine. But people who are newer to the faith are newly serious about the faith, and they're immature in their faith. They're going to do stupid things. They're going to do hurtful things. They're going to do sinful things. They're spiritually immature. Spiritually immature people are going to act spiritually immature. And sinful people, like you and me, are sometimes going to act sinful and mess things up. And it's not our place to stand on the sideline as judge and jury. It's our job to engage in the mess and love people despite it all. To love them as Jesus Christ loved us. Hear me. People are messy. It's why Jesus came to make them clean. Do you hear that? Like, we got to live in that. People are messy. It's why Jesus came to make them clean. So how are you responding to that family member that absolutely drives you crazy, that's wronged you multiple times, that deserves your anger. But those are the kind of people that Jesus chases after you. So how are you dealing with that family member that just absolutely frustrates you? How are you doing with that coworker? That man just drives you up the wall and rubs you the wrong way every single day, whether it's a boss or a coworker or somebody beneath you. We could go on and on with that, couldn't we? How is your heart towards the difficult, frustrating, and broken things, listen, that we are going to see if we engage in things like addiction and poverty and fighting back the darkness in this world? Because the things, if we're actually engaging in the world like Jesus Christ has called us to, there are things that are going to frustrate us. They probably should frustrate us. But the question is that frustration leading you towards compassion and love, listen, and action? Or is it leading you to heartlessness, disengagement, and judgment? Because it's so easy to give in to the latter. Because listen, so often it's deserved. That guy in the car deserved anger, didn't he? With his kids in the background when he was high. But it's not about what's deserved. As I say all the time, grace and deserve have nothing to do with each other. The whole point of the gospel is Jesus Christ doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us grace and love and compassion and forbearance, waiting to punish that we might come to him and repent and be saved. Church, our mission at Freshwater Church is to glorify God and advance the gospel. Right, to give God glory with every aspect of our lives. And then as our worship leads us closer and closer and closer to Jesus Christ, we take the gospel outside of these walls to be the hands and feet of Christ. That's the mission of our church. That's who we are. It's with the intention and purpose to go where the enemy has ravaged, to go where the enemy has destroyed, to go where the enemy has brought hopelessness, maybe for generations. I mean, just generational devastation, and engage through the power of the gospel. That's who this church is. We have to engage. And standing on the sideline, being judgmental, or just getting worn out and saying, I'm just done, is not an option. It's not an option in Scripture. It's not an option for us. It's not an option for Freshwater Church. Because if we don't get the love part right, if we aren't focused on loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, listen, what we're trying to accomplish and do is not sustainable. It's just too hard. Church, it is so, so, so much easier to hear a sermon on Sunday morning, to go to life group if you've got time that week, and then go on with your life. It's why so many churches and so many church people do exactly that, because it's easier. But God hasn't called us to easy. God's purposes are not found in easy. Did you hear me that? Did you hear that? God's purposes are not found in easy. As the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he calls him come and die. Jesus himself said, take up your cross daily and follow me. To not only go into the world and make disciples, which we are, to go to every nation and make disciples, but to go across the street to engage the poor, to engage the hurting, to engage the least of these, to bring the light of the gospel into dark places. That's who we're supposed to be. We don't do social justice at this church. We are supposed to go across the street and engage in the things that we see that frustrate us so we can bring the light of the gospel into that place so that people may know Jesus Christ. And it means even walking across the room to that judgmental, self-righteous church person that may not even know the Jesus Christ that they say they follow. Where's your heart, church? After engaging in these things for a while, or just in general, are you a little bit cold-hearted? Are you maybe just a little bit self-righteous? A little bit judgmental at all the brokenness that you see in this world, because there's plenty to be judgmental about. Is there any chance that some of us in the room today may be a little bit more like the people that Paul is calling out today than we'd like to admit? Church, the good news of the gospel is that in the end, it's not about you. And it's not about how you've succeeded or failed at this. How you failed to care, how you failed to love, or how you failed to act. It's about what Christ did. It's about what Christ has done, and it's about what Christ is doing in you to continually transform you more and more and more to be like him and to love like him and to act like him, to be transformed through repentance. And so the real story of the Bible isn't about our sin, right? It's about God and God's kindness, his patience, his forbearance for those who come to him in humility. Guys, as the Bible says over and over, God is full of grace and mercy. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is slow to anger, and he is faithful to forgive you and relent from the wrath and disaster and judgment that is coming for you if you just come, if you just come. Church, do you need to come and confess today? Do you need to come and confess? Because, church, we are called to love. No matter what, we are called to love. We're called to not just to love, but, church, we're called to love in a way where the world is forced to stand and take notice. That's how that the world can't help but notice what we do. And maybe in our culture right now, the church is not known for that kind of love. But, church, Freshwater Church must be known for that kind of love, the kind of love where our community has to stand up and take notice of the way that we love people. That's who we are. That's who we have to be. That's who we have to be. But you know what the beautiful thing about that is? Church, it's happening here. Did you know that? We're not perfect. We don't have everything figured out, but it is happening here. Williams Elementary has taken notice of the way that we love people. Families that are engaged with Williams Elementary have taken notice of the way that we love people. Do you know after Trunk or Treat last night, we had Trunk or Treat. Denny's going to talk about it. What, 400 people probably came to that? It was amazing. Miss Webb, the principal of Williams Elementary, called me on my way home to tell me, thank you so much for this. She said, it was unbelievable. She's like, I couldn't believe how many people showed up. And she's like, it's amazing what's happening in our community. Thank you for what you're doing. Things are changing for the better. And it's just, she said, it's amazing that we get to be a part of that. Miss Webb thought of it as we. I just love that she said we. Because we're in this together with people in our community. Church, the world is standing up, taking notice of the way you love people. These little things that we've done over the last 5 years, one tiny step at a time, matter. Do you know on Thursday, I'm leading a conference for pastors and church planters, and all they asked me to do is to come talk about all the things that we've done in Tom Watkins' neighborhood over the last 5 years. How insane is that? Especially since we always feel like we don't know exactly what we're doing. We're just saying yes to God and continuing to move forward, and we're just willing to fail. They're actually calling it fail forward, because that's what I said. We're willing to fail at things. We're just going to fail forward and learn and keep going because we're not stopping. The world needs to see how much Jesus Christ loves them, so we're not going to stop. So they asked me to come give a 4-hour conference and talk to pastors and teach them how to be neighborhood churches. What I think is insane about that is I feel like all the time we have so much more to do, so much more that we can do, in so many ways that we're failing, but in so many ways we're succeeding because the world is taking notice of the way that you love people. How amazing is that? A bunch of sinful people like you and me, God is using to show the love of Jesus Christ to our community. Do you know, we just had another family and a couple more seriously considering moving into Tom Watkins, moving from different places in our city to move into the neighborhood. Why? Because they want to literally love their neighbor as themselves. For the neighborhood to see that they are loved, so the neighborhood has to stand up and take notice that Jesus Christ loves you and the kingdom of God is coming. How unbelievable is that. It's beautiful. And one tiny step at a time, and another tiny, one little step at a time, God's moving in us and through us. But the truth is, guys, the mission that God gave us is hard. It's hard not to get jaded. It's hard not to get judgmental. It's hard not to want to just give up because it's difficult and just fall into the pit of self-righteousness or disengagement. So church, every day we have to fight. I mean, we have to fight to let the love of God rule our hearts and actions, to fight for the greatest commandment, to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Just trying is not good enough. We have to fight for it because it's just too hard. It's just too hard to actively engage in the things that we're talking about in a meaningful way without Jesus Christ empowering us all along the way. But thank God that he gave us our example of how to do this. Jesus showed us, and Jesus forgave us, and Jesus has empowered us. And listen, Jesus is sending us. So let's not be religious people, church. Let's be Jesus people. Let's not be religious people. Let's be Jesus people. And let's show the world the love our King has for them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so grateful for you today. God, I know sometimes there's people out there that make fun of worship songs that we sing that talk about reckless love. But God, when we really lay out what we deserve versus what you give, it seems reckless. God, I thank you for loving us despite us. I thank you for not giving us what we deserve, but giving us grace if we just come and accept that free gift. Thank you for being full of mercy and grace, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, and faithful. God, I just want to praise you and thank you for the things that you've done in and through our church. The amazing things that you've led us. And God, it's not been easy. And sometimes we feel like we're doing exactly what we're supposed to be. And sometimes it feels like we're falling behind. But overall, we've seen the results that there's people around that have felt your love because of what you've led us to. And so God, I pray that you continue to lead us more than what we could pray for. Because God, you're God and we're not. And so just lead us. Lead us in the places we need to go and help us to not get disengaged, to not get judgmental and self-righteous, but just to love and have compassion, to speak the truth, but to engage in the mess and point people to you, Jesus, who can make messy people clean. And for those of us in the room today that are realizing, man, I think I am self-righteous. I think I am a little bit judgmental. I think I have disengaged because of those things. God, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you and just confess that. And so God, I pray you would break our hearts for the things that break yours. That you would change our hearts to love like you do, because God, we are just not capable, but through you, Jesus, we are. So Jesus, in our weakness, make us strong. And let that all start with loving all people, those who deserve it and those who don't. Help us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.